We open the Word of God to the Song of Solomon, chapter 6. The Song of Solomon, chapter 6. Song of Solomon, chapter 6. Let's read the chapter together. This morning we'll consider the entire chapter in the sermon. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? My beloved is gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing, whereof every one beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them. As a piece of pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks. There are 80 queens, and 80 concubines, and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bear her. The daughters saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley, and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. Or ever I was aware, my soul was made like the chariots of Amminadab. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will ye see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. The Song of Solomon, beloved, is a beautiful and lengthy, inspired poem describing the relationship of Solomon and his bride, called here in the last verse of the chapter, the Shulamite. It's a sanctified, inspired account so that we can learn from its instruction for our marriage, male-female relationships. But it's an inspired account also and especially to teach us about the relationship of Christ and his bride, the church. Because it's poetry, not every part of it is analogous, so that not every detail of what Solomon says or the Shulamite says is analogous, ought to be developed in the relationship of Christ and the church. Rather, we should take each section and the main thought of each section and see in it the truth that relates to Christ and his church. Because the Song of Solomon is a song about Christ and his church, it's wonderfully appropriate for study in connection with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. If we understand properly the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, it is a spiritual feast. It is the height, the most beautiful expression of believers having communion and fellowship as a church with Christ, their Savior, and their husband. We come together to a table. And it's called the wedding supper in the scripture. And the Song of Solomon is therefore appropriate. And this morning, we want to see that the things that Solomon says to his bride here in chapter 6 are the things that Christ says to us this morning in this sacrament. So we want to look at this chapter, which forms one thought under the theme admiration for the bride. And we'll notice first Solomon's admiration for his bride, second Christ's admiration for his church, and then third, our admiration for the church. So admiration for the bride. The first three verses of the chapter give to us really the occasion for the words of admiration that come in verses 4 and following. If you remember, in chapter 5, there was a separation, a temporary separation between the husband and the wife. He had been out working, probably in the fields as a shepherd, and he came home later than he had told her, and she, tired of waiting for him, had washed herself, taken off her shoes, bolted the door, and climbed in bed. And he comes home, knocking on the door, and she refuses to open to him. He leaves her an emblem, a symbol of his love, myrrh on the door handles. But then, when she gets up to finally let him in, he's gone. And so there's this temporary separation because of her sin. She goes out in the night to look for him. The watchmen and the daughters of Jerusalem find her in the streets. And the daughters of Jerusalem ask her a question. Who are you looking for? And what's so special about him? What is your beloved more than another beloved? In the last verses of chapter 5, you have the bride expressing her love, her admiration, her commitment to the groom. And that's her repentance. She had been indifferent. She had been lethargic. She wasn't interested in him. But then, after he's gone, her fondness for him returns, and she's repentant. And in the first verses of the chapter, these daughters of Jerusalem ask her another question. Whither is thy beloved gone? Where is he? Where are you going to find him? How do you know that you'll be able to find him? How do you know that he wants to be found? Maybe you need our help to find him. And she responds with an assurance of his love. She says, I know exactly where he is. My beloved has gone down into his garden to the beds of spices to feed in the gardens and to gather the lilies. She knows where to find him. In verse 11, he explains why he went down into the gardens. He says, I went down into the gardens to see the fruits of the valley, to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. He went to the garden to find life. And it's poetry. It means this. He went to see if her love for him was still alive. Is there life there yet? Is there budding? And so she's confident. She's confident of his love, though she has sinned against him. And that's proved, his love, I mean, is proved in verses 4 through 10, where the bride and the groom now have found one another, and they come together. Now they're together, and this is his response. We have to get the continuity of the book of the Song of Solomon. This is his response to her sin. This is how he handles his bride who has sinned against him. This is the resolution of their conflict and their division from one another. And there's wonderful instruction in these words for how to handle conflict which inevitably comes in our marriages. Thou art beautiful, O my love. Verse 4. Now things could have gone quite differently, couldn't they? When they came back together, he could have been accusing, he could have gotten on the attack. His pride, after all, was wounded. He had reason to be upset with her. She had sinned against him. He could have thrown his weight around. He could have told her, well, what were you thinking? You need me. You would be a pauper, a poor woman without me. He could have become argumentative, abusive, manipulative. He could have begun to treat his wife with a coldness so that she was just there to be a servant to him, prepare his meals, wash his clothes, meet his physical needs. He could have grown cold and distant. He could have thrown himself into the arms of another woman and said, my wife doesn't understand. She's abandoned me. She sinned against me. But you see, that's not what you find in the Song of Solomon. Instead, he comes expecting to find her love for him budding and alive. He comes expecting to find exactly what has happened, expecting to find that she is sorry, that she is yet desirous of him. And that's what he finds. He comes to find signs of life. Verse 12, verse 11, he goes to see if there's budding and life in the vineyard. Verse 12, or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. And it means this, as he came to find love and life, before he knew it, they were off together in a chariot. He loves her, even though she's made herself unworthy. He seeks reconciliation. He speaks words of peace. Thou art beautiful, O my love. A harsh word stirs up wrath. A soft answer turns it away. He shows us the love of 1 Corinthians 13 here. A love that bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. That's what you find here, that Christ-like love in Solomon as he comes back to his Shunammite. Now, let's look a little more closely at what he says in verses 4 and following. Much of what he says here is a repetition of what he said in chapter 4. On their wedding night, though there is here a marked difference, a very obvious difference. He affirms his love to her by praising her beauty in verses 4 through 7. Thou art beautiful. The end of verse 5, thy hair is as a flock of goats, thy teeth are as a flock of sheep. As a piece of pomegranate are thy temples. He praises her. He confirms his love. He lets her know that she's worth something to him. In the verses that follow, in verses 8 to 9, he demonstrates his commitment to her. There's no one else. He has no eyes for no one else. There are 60 queens. There are 80 concubines. There are virgins without number. But my beloved is one. She's unique, the only one. He has eyes only for her. And so he confirms his commitment when he could have had an excuse because she had sinned. He confirms his love for her. Now maybe you think, and maybe she's thinking, well, words are cheap. What does he want? But words aren't cheap. Not for men. Words of praise, words of love. Experience tells us that they're not cheap. And it's not just because he wants something. That's the difference. Here to chapter 4 on their wedding night. There in chapter 4, he talks about her lips and her breasts and her neck and being ravished with her love. You don't find that here. Instead, in verse 5, he says, "Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me." He's overwhelmed by her beauty and filled with love for her. She's irresistible, but he says, "Don't look at me now." This isn't just for the physical. He wants her to know in her sin that he loves her. It's not kiss and make up, but he affirms his love for her even though she's wronged him. And that's what the spouse sometimes needs to know. More than physical love, they need to know. Husbands, your wives need to know that you love them and why you love them. He's reminding himself here of why he first loved this woman. That's Solomon's response here. And you see how practical it is, how important it is for our marriages and throughout for our living through the conflict of marriage. Her sin doesn't change his love and his commitment to her. And we have to understand that. In marriage, we have sinners living together. In marriage, a husband and a wife are sinners living together. And we have to have that love that believes and hopes and endures so that our love, our commitment, our admiration doesn't change even though we've been sinned against. He affirms his love. He believes her love and her commitment and repentance. Well, let's also lift our eyes from this earthly picture to the heavenly, to the relationship of Christ and the church and Christ's admiration for the church, because that's ultimately what this is all about. Christ's love for his unworthy bride. Christ's love for his unworthy bride. The Song of Solomon here in chapter 6 is not just a moral lesson for husbands, it's not just a good pattern. So this is how it works in relationships. This is how it works in marriage. And you can be happy if you follow this pattern. No, husbands are to love their wives because this is what Christ does for his bride, the church. Men have to live this way with their wives because this is how Christ lives with his bride, the church. He loves her, though she's unlovely. He's committed to her, though she sins against him. His love is unconditional, it's sacrificial, it's tender, it's expressed and communicated. And husbands have to love as Christ loves the church. Because Christ does, we must. And that's what we have to see here. Christ loves the church. He says these words of admiration to the church in verse 4. "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners." At the end of verse 10. Well, the whole of verse 10. "Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, terrible as an army with banners." And then at the end of verse 12, "as it were the company of two armies." This is Christ's love expressed to his church. Now, what is the church? The bride of Christ. It is the whole number of the elect, chosen in eternity by God, given to Christ to be His people and His bride, redeemed through His blood, gathered by His word and spirit from all the nations of the earth, brought into the church as it's expressed here on the earth in the Institute. And that church is the whole company of the elect as it will be gathered in glory in heaven to come with Christ. That church Christ loves. And that church Christ loves with a passion, with an undying love. He's overwhelmed with love for her, with her beauty as He beholds her. Turn thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. He's enamored by the church. He loves her. Any amount of passion and commitment in a human relationship is pale in comparison to the love that Christ has for His bride. In Jeremiah 31, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. This is the love, the passion, the commitment that Christ has for His church. And here's the amazing thing. The church, just like the bride of Solomon here, is unworthy of the love of Christ. She's unlovely, she's unattractive. That's what you see. That's what I see of the church here in this world. In chapter 1, she says, I am black. This is the church. A gathering of sinners. A gathering of sinners. In Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel describes the church this way. As for thy nativity, the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion on thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in thy blood. And I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, God spoke. But this is the church. This is what she is in herself. Like an aborted child. Thrown out. Worthless. Black. And that comes to expression. You see that in the church. What do you see of the church in this world? That's lovely, that's desirable, that makes you want her. We confess in the Apostles' Creed, I believe, one, a unified, holy, Catholic, apostolic church. Where do you see the unity of the church? Where do you see the holiness of the church? Where do you see the Catholicity of the church gathered from all nations, the apostolicity of the church, a church faithful to the doctrine of the apostles and of Christ? Where do you see it in the earth? You look at the church, and I'm talking more about more than just this church, but the church in this world, what do you see? And it's unholy, and it's unfaithful, and it's torn apart with strife. It's a gathering of selfish sinners. And if you have a church where there's peace, it's so fragile. It's so easily upset. Because we're sinners living together in the church. It's hard to love the church. It's sometimes hard to be a member of the church. You aren't treated with kindness and love. People talk about others. They tear others down. The church is torn with strife. true in every congregation. Ours too. What's lovely about the church? Christ says here, I love the church. Thou art beautiful, O my love. Turn your eyes, for they've overcome me. He's overwhelmed with the beauty of his bride. Stunned. And beloved, that's the message of the sacrament this morning as we read the form in a little while. Pay attention to that. Christ loves the church not because she's lovely herself. Christ gives himself. Christ dies. Christ is forsaken. Not because this is what we deserve as the people of God. But he loves an unlovely church. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the magnitude of the love that Christ has for his bride. An unworthy, unworthy bride he loves. What does he see in the church? How can he love the church? Well, you have that expressed in the figures that Solomon uses here. You noticed as I read them the allusions to the strength of fortresses, strong cities, and the terrible power of an army. This is what he sees in her. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Tirzah was the capital of the northern kingdom, or a chief city in the northern kingdom. When Jeroboam became king of the northern kingdom, he established that as his capital. And later on, Omri moved it to Samaria. But this was the chief city, and what was so beautiful about Tirzah was that it was in the midst of fertile plains. The kind of thing that Lot looked out and he saw, the fertile plains. That was Tirzah, beautiful in its situation. Comely as Jerusalem, he says in verse 4. Jerusalem, as you know, was the capital in the south, the capital under David. And it was, as described in Psalm 48, beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. It was a spectacular city. An impenetrable fortress on the highest peak in the region, perfect in its location. All roads passed through that way. Jerusalem was a wonderful city, and its beauty was there in its strength. Now perhaps we don't understand that today. If a man would say to his wife, you know, you're as beautiful as Chicago, and you're as wonderful as the military riding into Iraq, we wouldn't understand that. But this was Solomon's ascetic taste. He was a king. This is where he saw beauty, in the strength of a fortified city, in the glory of an army marching with banners. We can appreciate that. We even, if you see just a marching band in a local parade, there's something marvelous and glorious about that. Now he's talking about an army of hundreds of tens of hundreds of thousands of soldiers marching in their strength. We go to Washington, D.C., and we'd like to see the order of the changing of the guard. Or if we get a chance, the presidential motorcade. When President Ford was buried here in town, everybody wanted to see it. Well, this is what Solomon's saying. This is his ascetic taste. This is where he sees beauty. And she's like that to him. But the church's beauty is not just found, Jerusalem's beauty is not just found in her location, but in this, that God dwells in her. We sang Psalm 132, Psalm 137, Psalm 48, and each of them admire the glory of Jerusalem, but it's because this is the place where God has chosen to dwell. That's the glory and that's the beauty of Jerusalem in the Old Testament. Here was the throne of the royal king. Here was the tabernacle, the place of God's dwelling. Here were all the types and the shadows that pointed ahead to the Messiah. Here was the place of mercy and forgiveness. Here was God in the cloud dwelling with his people. That's the glory of Jerusalem. The saints made their pilgrimages to Jerusalem and they sang these psalms. This is what they wanted. This is why they loved Jerusalem so, because God was there. The psalmist envies the sparrow who dwells in the tabernacle close to the altars of God in Psalm 84. This is the glory of Jerusalem. And this is the glory of the church. God is there. Christ is there. How can he love the church? This is how he loves the church, not because of her beauty, but he sees in the church a bride clothed in the glorious white robes of his righteousness. As Revelation puts it, she's like a bride prepared and adorned for her husband coming down out of heaven, the new Jerusalem. He sees this heavenly glory in her. And that's why he loves the church. That's how he loves the church, because she has been washed in his blood, forgiven, sanctified. That makes the church glorious to Jesus Christ. And her beauty is terrible, like an army. He mentions that three times in the chapter, as a company of two armies. This is the glory of the church, that a church is militant. It's talking about the church here in the earth now. This is the people of God. This is the church of God, an army strong, powerful. Think, for example, of a convoy of military equipment, hundreds of miles long. There's power in that. This is the beauty that he sees in the church. She's powerful as an army in the face of the enemy. Now, again, that's not how we think of beauty. And that's not how we think of the church. We think of the church very often as small and despised and just a remnant. And how can it be described as a victorious army? But the battle's spiritual. The weapon of the church is spiritual. The power of the church is the Word of God. And this is the beauty that Christ sees in the church, a church redeemed, washed in his blood, resisting sin, fighting the enemy, fighting false doctrine, fighting the ungodliness of the world in which we live, members engaged in warfare in their own lives, like soldiers. This is the glory of the church. The weapon is the Word. Where the Word of God is preached, where the Word of God comes to expression in the lives of the members, where the Word of God is known and loved and testified to, that church is beautiful in the eyes of Christ. Even the world senses that beauty and that might. The world wants to silence the church. It feels the power of the Word of God. It wants to do anything it can to silence and to put out the witness of the church. What makes the church beautiful to you? Well, it's by faith, isn't it? We don't see these things by sight. It's by faith that the church is beautiful to us. We see in the church the presence of God, the life of Jesus Christ, the power of the gospel. This is why we love the church. This is why we love one another in the church as heirs together of the grace of life. This is why husbands love their wives. Because Christ is present. The Word of God is there. That's the beauty of the church. Do you love the church? We love the church because she loves the Lord. She's jealous for the honor of her husband, and she fights. Is that the beauty that you see in the church? He comes into his garden in verse 11 to see if there's life. In verse 13, return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. And it's asking the church, do you love the Lord? We love the Lord by loving His church, His presence, His place here in the earth, in the church. That's what He's looking for. This morning in the sacrament, Christ comes to communicate His love to an unworthy bride. He loves her. He gives Himself for her. We must love her as He does. Amen.